scripture again is taken from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we'll read verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. John chapter 13 through the 17th chapter and the 26th verse constitute what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. It is a period of time actually that occurs on the night, or the events here occur on the night in which Christ is arrested and just prior to his crucifixion. Now, the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke identify this as the time in which Jesus institutes or celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples and institutes the Lord's Supper, all of which, as we mentioned, occurs on the night that Jesus was arrested. John, however, never mentions the institution of the Lord's Supper. He does reference a meal or supper in chapter 13, in this portion of scripture. But it is clear that from the events that occur, in fact, in the 18th chapter of John, he has him being arrested. So it's clear that the events that are recorded here in chapter 13 all the way through verse 26 of chapter 17 correspond to the upper room discourse that's recorded in the synoptics. But even though John doesn't mention the institution of the Lord's Supper, I think it's probably for his own reasons. I think some have suggested that the institution is adequately addressed in the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that John didn't feel the need to repeat what they had already mentioned. However, I think another reason that John doesn't focus on the institution of the supper is because primarily in chapter 13 verses all the way through chapter 17, John has a different point of emphasis in his focus on the upper room discourse or the events that that led up to the arrest of Jesus. His emphasis seems to be focusing on Jesus preparing his disciples for his impending death and his departure. And so that's why it's in this portion of scripture that Jesus' words, especially in John's emphasis, Jesus' words stress the coming of the Spirit and the promise of the Spirit and all of the comforts and that are associated with that. In fact, in chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, John initiates this discussion, or Jesus initiates the discussion on the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it's enlarged in the chapters that remain, or throughout that particular discourse. But if you look in chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, Jesus gives us this initial promise, or gives his disciples, I should say, this initial promise of the Holy Spirit, which is really unpacked in other portions of the discourse. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And really, as I mentioned, this initial promise of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is enlarged in a great portion of John's focus this upper room discourse. And so what I want to do before we move to our, which, by the way, that includes our text where Jesus continues to enlarge on the ministry of the Holy Spirit among his disciples after his departure. But what I want to do before we focus on the text is give three general observations on Jesus' promise of the Spirit in these chapters. Three overarching observations on what Jesus has to say about the Holy Spirit in these passages. In the first thing to mention is much of what Jesus says about the Spirit in this discourse, this upper room discourse, much of what he says about the Spirit, about the Holy Spirit, is specifically for the apostles. In other words, some of it, and in fact, most of it has to do with the apostles in their work of establishing the church and the writing of the scriptures. So much of what Jesus says here about the Holy Spirit concerning to the disciples is specific to the disciples as it relates to them writing the scriptures and establishing the church. We'll see in the book of Acts where they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But this is a couple of places that really, I think, where we need clarity on that. And for instance, if you go back to chapter 14, verses 25 through 26, a very famous promise concerning the work of the Holy Spirit that I don't think is often looked at just being primarily to the apostles. In verse 25, it says, for these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now, there is residual application for believers here. But what Jesus is promising concerning the Holy Spirit in that regard is specific to the apostles. The context as well as the wording make that absolutely clear. Number one, notice what he says, these things which I spoke while I was present with you. So that which follows is connected to what he says about his ministry or his presence among those to whom he's addressing. Now, secondly, notice what he says in verse 26, but the Helper, the Advocate, which is the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and, notice this, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you, and you can link that last part back to verse 25, all things that I said to you when I was present with you. So, now I know we can say that the Holy Spirit does enable us in various situations, brings to mind scriptures in different situations. I'm sure many of us have had those various experiences. And that would be a residual secondary application of this passage, but it's directed to the apostles. And so there are many things related, including in our text, by the way, because he speaks of a specific work of the Spirit that is aimed at the apostolic ministry. And so we need to begin there. And I know that we want to make everything apply to us, but it doesn't. But I think some of it is, and much of what Jesus says about the work of the Spirit, especially in this upper room discourse. Remember, part of the reason for his mentioning the work of the Spirit is to comfort those who had been with him who did not understand the nature of his departure. That's the first thing. But here's the second thing. What Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in these chapters has broader application for the church as a whole. What Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in these chapters initially has its most basic and primary function in preparing the disciples to establish the church and to write the scriptures. Remember, Peter says about those who wrote the scriptures, they wrote as the Spirit led. And remember what we read in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit gives the disciples the ability to be bold witnesses for Christ. But we do see, and I think it's also included in these chapters, what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, does have broader application for the whole church. Particularly his perpetual abiding, which we mentioned in chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. The perpetual abiding of the Holy Spirit, that promise is not just to the apostles. That is a promise that refers to the presence of the Holy Spirit throughout the entire history of the church, or the entire age of the church. The abiding and indwelling of the Holy Spirit within every believer, by the way, is the means by which the peace of Christ is communicated to believers in chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. And it is through this perpetual abiding of the Spirit that believers are able to bear fruit to the glory of God, as expressed in chapter 15, verse 8. In fact, you know in chapter 15 where Jesus talks about abiding in him and those who abide will be fruitful, etc. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. By this, my Father is glorified in your bearing fruit. And how do we bear fruit? Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And who is it that will bear fruit? Everyone who is in Christ. There's no such thing as a barren Christian. I know how people have tried to parcel this out and say, well, that's this believer and that. No, there is no such thing as a barren believer. And the reason the believer cannot be barren is because every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit dwells, he produces fruit. So, here's what we've seen so far. First off, what Jesus says in these chapters concerning the Holy Spirit specifically applies, much of it applies specifically to the apostles in preparing them for the work of establishing the foundations of the church and for the writing of the scriptures. Secondly, what Jesus says in these chapters concerning the Holy Spirit does have a broader application to the church universal and the church in throughout the ages. So it does have bearing and application for all believers, especially when it speaks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and communicating to us the grace of God in Christ and the ability to glorify the Father by being fruitful. Well, the third observation is this. The work of the Spirit as it relates to the communicating of the benefits of Christ and conforming believers to the image of Christ, into the image of Christ, is in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the Lord's Supper. Now, here's what I'm saying. That much of the work that is assigned to the Holy Spirit and that is described, much of the work of the Holy Spirit as described by Jesus in these chapters is not disconnected from God's ordinary means of grace. Here's, I guess what we're trying to offset here. There's much thought by some people about the work of the Spirit, largely because we disconnect the work of the Spirit from the person and work of Christ, as well as from the Scriptures. And people speak of the Spirit as if it's just some kind of electric charge. As if you can just be walking down the street. In fact, I've heard songs when I was growing up that I was just walking along and just something just struck me. And we ascribe all of that to the Spirit. Here's what I'm saying. That the work of the Spirit in the life of individual believers is not just, is not confined to, but it is largely manifest through the ordinary means of grace of the preaching and teaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments. In other words, the Holy Spirit is most prominently, powerfully present through the means that God has appointed. It's not any of this that you just stand out and just something just hits you. No, the presence and the power of the Spirit is manifest as God's people make use of what He has ordained for their good. In other words, here's where the Spirit is at work. The Spirit is most evidently at work when the Scriptures are opened up and the person and work of Christ is presented. And now I know people always want to go to experiences, and that's good. And I'm not trying to deny the experience. Here's my statement again, that the Holy Spirit is most evidently at work in the life of believers in communicating to them. Notice what I'm saying, communicating to them the benefits of Christ and conforming them into the image of Christ through the appointed means of word and sacrament. For some reason, we have seen a whole generation of Christians that have made much of the Holy Spirit, and never has a generation of Christians been so ignorant of the person and work of Christ. Now, I'm not denying much of what we are calling revivals and different things, which I don't think they are. I'm not denying something's not taking place. Something is taking place, but it's not a work of the Spirit. Where the Spirit is at work. And by the way, maybe you've seen or you've been in situations where people get emotionally charged and say, the Spirit is so high, I'm just not even going to preach. We just go on home. Well, that itself is evident that it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illumines the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's power is evident through the work through the proclamation of the Word. It's not when the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is high, if we want to use that phrase, it's not evidenced by the closing of the Bible. It's evidenced by the opening of the Bible. The evidence of the power of the Spirit in the lives of believers. It's not in the jolt that you feel. The evidence of the power of the Spirit is when God's Word is opened up. And God's people see in it God's grace, God's gift of salvation. It is when the Holy Spirit illumines our mind. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, it has not entered into the minds of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Right? We can't even imagine or think what God has prepared for us. But, he says, these things are revealed to you by His Spirit. See, they don't just naturally appear. And so when the Holy Spirit is most evidently at work, then He is at work in bringing us to a knowledge of what Christ has given to us, or conforming us to the power or to the very image of Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's when we turn from sin. It's when we embrace grace. It is when we are confident and comforted in what God has given us in Jesus Christ, that we can claim a powerful influence of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, 16th century reformer, says this, the Holy Spirit is He who brings the graces of God with Him. Gives a place for the sacraments among us and makes them bear fruit. And it's with that thought in mind that the Holy Spirit is most prominently and most evidently present through the preaching of the Word and the sacraments and the administration of the sacraments that I want to look at these promises concerning the work of the Spirit here in John chapter 16 verses 12 through 15. And what I want to do is just look at these statements that Jesus is addressing to His disciples. And I know that in this instance, it refers to a particular influence of the Spirit upon the disciples in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' death. However, I want to look at these statements as it relates to what the Holy Spirit does for us when we approach the Lord's table, Or to put it another way, I want to show how what Jesus says the Spirit will do uniquely for the apostles, the Spirit does ordinarily when we come to the Lord's table. Three statements that we want to extract. Number one, Jesus says in verse 14, He will glorify me. He, being the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. Historical footnote that's kind of interesting. During the period of the first great awakening in this country, David Brainerd, who was a student at the time, but he ended up being a great missionary, died way too young, was the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards. He was a student, I believe it was at Yale, at the time when the revivals broke out. And he observed in his diaries how many of his fellow students were claiming this powerful influence of the Spirit, but they had no knowledge of Christ. And he was questioning this experience and wondering if many of the students were just caught up in the moment and caught up in the movement rather than really being revived. And he spoke of a young man who was so overwhelmed by the Spirit that he had to be taken out and dragged out. And Brainerd said, I observed that young man for a few days and I noticed that he had no better understanding of Christ, no clearer understanding of the Scriptures. In other words, Christ wasn't glorified, but the young man probably was. And so here's what I would suggest. In the first place, that when believers receive from the Lord's table, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son in our observance of the Lord's table. And so the question might be raised then, how does the Holy Spirit glorify Christ in the supper? Three ways. One, or at least three ways. I'll give three. One way, in the supper, we receive bread which signifies the body of Christ in which he perfectly kept the law of God in our place. That's what we receive. We receive the cup, a cup that signifies the blood of Christ which was shed for the penalty for our sins. So when we receive the body and blood of Christ, Christ is glorified as the spotless Lamb of God. When we receive by faith what God has given us in this cup and in this broken and in this bread, then what we are beholding is humanity perfected in Jesus Christ. And certainly Christ is glorified. When you receive this bread, when you receive of this cup, you are not reminded of how good you are. You are reminded of how spotless he is. And so when Christ is exalted in his humanity, when his perfections are communicated to us, he's glorified. Secondly, Christ is glorified as the supper communicates to us that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's the crucified man, Jesus Christ. See, up until now, in fact, some believers, and you might be a soldier that's been on the journey for a long time, but all of us are prone to try to give some aids to Jesus. We are prone to try to get something done or get in touch with something else that will help us. But when we come to the table as beggars and we hold out our hands and we receive in our hands the symbols of his broken body and the symbol of his shed blood, there is no longer any question who our mediator is. Christ is glorified. As the choir sang that he tore the veil, it is a reminder that the only reason that we have peace with God is because the blood of Jesus has been shed on us or for us. Christ is glorified as the singular mediator between God and man. Who else? What other man can stand before the presence of God and not be consumed because of his sin? And what a God that would condescend to take on human flesh, to become like us, to make us like him. You see, when we receive of the supper, Christ is glorified not only as a spotless Lamb of God, but as the only mediator between God and man. Thirdly, Christ is glorified in the supper, in the supper, what is conveyed to us is the completion of his redeeming work. And again, as the choir saying, it's finished. And when we partake of the table, when even though we have wrestled with this and we struggled with that, when we receive of the cup and of the bread, here is what God is saying. He is saying what he said on Calvary, what Jesus said himself said on Calvary. It is finished. That's why Jesus, remember when you're eating this meal, that the high priest who offered it, who is Jesus, has now entered behind the veil. And you know what he did? And the writer of Hebrews illustrates this so beautifully, how it was necessary for the other priest to offer sacrifice and continue to stand when he offered his body, when he offers his blood, and he is received into the heavens. You know what he does? He sits down. It's finished. The wrath of the Father has been eternally turned away from those that he has called unto himself. It is finished. Some of us feel like it's still, and I know we have that, I'm under construction. We are under construction, but it is finished. And actually, no, it's not right. We're not under construction. Our building is already waiting on us. No, and when we come to the table, Christ is glorified because it reminds us we can get off the treadmill. We can stop looking for aids and assistance. It is finished. God's love can never be more strongly expressed to us than it is in the redeeming work of his Son. When we come to the table, we know that his is an everlasting love. He has ratified it with the blood of his Son. So when we come to the table, Christ is glorified. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to receive anew. Because we need to hear it over and over again. Because it feels like it's continuing to go on. And sometimes we'll struggle with sins that we ought to know better. Sometimes we'll wrestle with attitudes and dispositions that we thought we grew out of. But when we come to the table, the Holy Spirit illumines for us that it doesn't look like it yet. But trust me, right now, you can never get any holier than what you are through Jesus Christ. His work is a finished work. And that's why throughout the New Testament we can be seated, even as we are seated in the midst of oppression and depression and everything else, we are yet seated in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. But not only does Jesus say that he will glorify me, but a second thing that he says that I think can be applied to the work of the Spirit in receiving of the Lord's Supper, he says he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In verse 15 and verse 14 and 15, he says the Holy Spirit will take what is mine and declare that to you. What a statement. He will take what is mine. What is it that Christ is? What is it that's his? That is communicated to us by the Spirit through our receiving of the Lord's table. Let me just give three things, because it's a whole lot. But let me give three things in particular. First off, in chapter 14, verse 27, the peace of Christ, he says, I give to you. Look in chapter 14, verse 27. It says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now here's what I would contend, that when we receive of the Lord's Supper, then what the Holy Spirit is declaring to us that belongs to Christ is the peace that Paul says in Philippians passes all understanding. In Romans, Paul says that we have peace with God. And it's not peace that we have conjured up. It's not peace that we have made. Here's what is communicated to us as we receive of the Lord's Supper. The wrath has been turned away. The enmity has been removed. Paul says in Ephesians, you who were far off, you who were without the covenants, you who were without Christ and without God in this world has been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when you can't get peace at night, if you at least have this that's communicated in the Lord's Supper, here's what you have: an abiding peace from Jesus Christ. You may not get peace of mind, but you've got peace. You've got peace with God because He has removed all of the enmity, and God's wrath will never be turned towards you ever, ever again. Jesus says, let my... And you notice that He doesn't teach us how to become peaceful. He says, I'll just give you my peace. And what the Holy Spirit communicates to us as we receive of the elements of the Lord's table is the peace of Jesus. Secondly, in chapter 15, verse 11, we see something else that we are used to trying to manufacture ourselves, but it's communicated to us because it is outside of us. It's foreign to us. It doesn't come from within us. In chapter 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Brothers and sisters, when we receive of the Lord's table, what we're receiving, what the Holy Spirit is giving to us that belongs to Jesus, everything that is His, He says, He will declare it to you. He will declare to you what is mine. He declares to us when we, every time we receive of the Lord's table, we receive the peace that is Jesus, and we receive the joy that belongs to Jesus. Joy that allows us to cry. Joy that allows us to even not feel like we are the best. Joy that doesn't make us have to wear this Kool-Aid smile that we don't believe ourselves. It's an abiding joy. It's a joy that's durable in spite of the storms that we go through. The joy of the Lord is upon us, and we can't get that joy outside of what Christ has done for us. It's His joy that the Holy Spirit communicates to us. I don't know. I'm just distrustful of all of the superficial, emotional level joy that people have, because as soon as the music stops, the joy is gone. But there's something about the joy that I have in knowing that Jesus is mine and the Father loves me and loves me eternally, that even in my darkest hours, I'm still joyful because it's the joy of the Lord that has been poured over my joy. And part of my sanctification is my joy is growing up under His joy. And the Holy Spirit communicates the depths of the joy of Christ. Every time we receive of the cup, every time we receive of the bread, we are reminded of the great joy of the Lord. Jesus says, my joy. But not only does He declare to us the peace that belongs to Christ and the joy that belongs to Christ. In chapter 16, verse 33, the Holy Spirit communicates to us, I would contend, in the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit communicates to us the victory that belongs to Christ. Chapter 16, verse 33, He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in you, that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know what? This Sunday, this church and every other church where people are concerned about sequestering, they ought to be stacked at the Lord's table so that we would know where the victory is. It's not in Congress. It's not in the White House. Our great victory is in Jesus Christ. He's overcome this world. And when we come to the table, the Holy Spirit declares to us in the element of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His victory on our behalf. Victorious over that. Victorious over our past. Victorious over the sins or the laws of ordinances that condemned us. Victorious over the devil. Victorious over the world. And when the Holy Spirit illumines the Lord's table, we see victory. We're not guessing about it. We're not wondering about it. Victory! Because the check is cleared and He's seated at the right hand of the Father and He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. But I'm with Him and He's with me. I've already overcome the world. He doesn't have to sneak me out of it. He's overcome it! But here's the third thing. Jesus not only says the Spirit will glorify Him and declare to us that which belongs to Him. But I believe also, which connects to the Holy Spirit, through the table, He says the Spirit will guide you into all truth. Oh, brothers and sisters, when we come to this table, right? When we come to this table, understanding what God has done in Jesus Christ and glorify Christ for what He is, then it guides us when we leave here. Three areas. He guides us for our sanctification. See, that's the way Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. He says, how can we who died with Christ continue or die for sins in Christ? How can we continue to live in it? The Holy Spirit guides us as we receive the penalty that was paid for our sins in the blood of Christ. When we receive the perfect righteousness of Christ over and over again through the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit is guiding us, telling us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because you died and your life is hidden in Christ. Lord's table is a perpetual reminder of the death of Adam in us. It's a reminder. I don't know if you believe in ghosts, but the ghost of Adam is strong in us. But the ghost of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost is stronger still. Where we may hear the chains of the old Adam dragging in our thoughts, the Holy Spirit leads us to the table and says, but you've been set free. Brothers and sisters, He guides us into the truth of sanctification. We should not receive of the Lord's table and leave here thinking, oh boy, I got away with that one. No, we leave from the Lord's table, should be rejoicing in what God has given us in Christ and therefore encouraged and strengthened to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Not only will He guide us in sanctification, He guides us in satisfaction. That we would find our complete and eternal satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Because again, we have been sold a bill of goods. Throughout this week, you have been offered all sorts of pick-me-ups. Everything that's going to help you, from weight loss programs and diets to positive thinking that you need to focus on, to talk shows that give you inspiring stories. And somebody is thinking, okay, church is enough, but now I need this. No, when you come to the table, Christ is glorified. And you see, you know what? It doesn't get better than the blood of Christ. It doesn't get better than the broken body of Christ. I don't need anything else. I'm good. I can make it from now to glory because in Christ I have all that I need. Our brothers and sisters, survey what God has given us in Christ and see what else you need. Write it down. Write down what else. Okay, I've got justification, sanctification. I've got, what else do I need? I've got peace with God. I've got peace with my brothers and sisters. I've got a covenant family and home. I've got an eternal home in the heavens. I've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I've got joy unspeakable. I've got peace that transcends all understanding. I've got God as my Father, Jesus as my brother. I've got the will of the triune God laid up in heaven for me. I've got blood shed for my sins. I've got righteousness that reaches everything God has required of me. What do I need? I'm satisfied. The table communicates to us, you're not hungry. You just think you are. What do we need that has not been given us in Jesus Christ? But not only does He guide us in the truth of sanctification, He guides us in the truth of satisfaction, but He guides us in security. He leads us to recognize that because we are in Christ, there is nothing that can pluck us from the hand of our great Savior. Brothers and sisters, if you have cast your soul upon the care of your great high priest and bishop, if you have cast your soul upon Christ and is trusting only in His righteousness and His righteousness alone, you're secure. Storms will come, but you're secure. Friends will leave, but you are secure. Your joys will be fleeting. Your flesh will fail you. There may even be disease that enter into your body, but that which has been purchased by the blood of Christ, nothing has ever been more secure. Hell can't take it. Satan can't take it. In fact, Paul goes into this rhapsody of praise. What can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing up there, nothing down there. Nothing around me, no principality, no power, not death, not life. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I am more than conquerors through Him who loved me, through Jesus Christ. Someone needs an incitement for continuing in the journey. And your incitement to continue in the journey is that your high priest has finished it for you. And here is your eternal security. What He has accomplished, no one can reverse, no one can deny, and no one can overthrow. Brothers and sisters, that's the truth that the Spirit leads us in when He illumines the table. Jesus says He will glorify me. He will declare to you, everything is mine, and He'll guide you in all truth. My prayer is that as we come to the table this morning, that Christ would be glorified, that His merits would be communicated to you in such a way that your soul will be completely satisfied, that you will find yourself embracing all that God has done in Christ and saying, even though the portions are small, I'm full and I can't eat anymore. Dine so that when you walk, you will walk in the truth that has been revealed by the Spirit that is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.